This afternoon, it's my pleasure to introduce a new study for our afternoon time. I mentioned in our congregational meeting that I wanted to follow up our study from last year, that when we studied through Richard Sibb's book, The Bruised Reed. In that study, we had a really good opportunity to hear of God's sustaining grace during trial, and how the Lord is faithful to encourage us and to keep us in the midst of those. The direction I'd like to go following that is, if you think of someone who has been maybe sick or injured, the bruised reed type of scenario, then what follows is sometimes a revival time, a time of growing that is necessary, or that the Lord provides. And so I'm introducing today a study on the vital Christian life, or revival in God's Spirit. And I'll be loosely following a book that was recommended by our own Synod's Committee on Revitalization. It's titled From Embers to Flames by a man named Harry Reeder. And I intend to take kind of the broad categories that he suggests as guidelines for us as we consider how the Lord would stir us up as a congregation and as individuals to a revived, vital Christian life. Some of those topics you might already have guessed just from our study through the bruised reed of how God ministers to us in trial and gives us His life-giving Spirit in the midst of that trial. And some of the there are some hints towards that in His study. But we'll just be a little more deliberate in looking at revival in this study. Revitalization is something that does come up in a variety of circumstances in the Scriptures. And Harry Reeder does a really nice job of using one particular church as a case study. I'm just going to follow his example and set before you the church in Ephesus as an example of the Lord's work in one congregation. Just to give you a little background, the church in the city of Ephesus was founded by Paul, and along with fellow missionaries Aquila and Priscilla, and had notable leaders such as Silas, Apollos, and Timothy that served there in different periods. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, longer than we have record of him staying in any other place. Ephesus had a very influential position, both socially and spiritually. And I have a couple of passages that will lead us to consider this. I'll go to my right today with passages to be read. So if you ladies could get your Bibles ready, I'd encourage you to be ready for this. Abigail, would you look up Acts 19, verses 23 through 41? Danny, Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. And Rebecca, 1 Timothy 1, 3. Let's start with Acts 19, verses 23 through 41.
About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and silver trade, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see that here that not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is no danger. It's the danger not only that his trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and
Aristarchus,
Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Ephesians, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, but the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing them, these things cannot be denied. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you will have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are pro-councils. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. So we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
I have a couple questions just following the reading of that. A great big riot took place in Ephesus. Why was there a riot in Ephesus? I don't think that was the case. Why was there a riot? What was their trade?
It was silversmith.
That's right. And what did they make?
I guess they made all kind of things. I mean, they were like, I guess they were like figurines or things.
Yeah, they made little idols, little trinkets for the great goddess Diana, and their trade had dried up. They weren't making very much money. Why had their trade dried up?
Anybody?
So God had converted many idol worshippers out of Ephesus, and they weren't going and buying their little trinkets anymore, and the silversmiths incited this riot to get rid of those people that were threatening their god. I guess their real god was their money, not Diana. They were more concerned about their money than maybe they were for Diana. They incited a riot, and just this is to demonstrate the position of the church in Ephesus and what God was doing there. He was bringing real whole scale revival to this community, reforming not just worship but the society in which the people live. They were changing their practices. Here's a church that is vibrant and is serving Christ. Later in Paul's journeys, he comes back through or close to Ephesus, and he meets with the elders of the church there, and he gives them a warning, and that warning is found in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31.
Yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears.
And in a vibrant Christian church, Paul gives a warning that false teachers would arise, that there would be wolves that come in that would try to destroy the flock of Jesus Christ. And he charges the elders there to keep watch. And again, I'm building up to something here over the scope of the New Testament to show you something of the life of the church in Ephesus. I've shown a church founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, one that was influential in its community, one that's warned about trials, and then they do face some trials. And one of those is reflected in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus for a time, and in chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Timothy, we have a warning there given.
1 Timothy 1:2. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
He's already facing some of the warned false teachers that would come, and he gives personal counsel to Timothy about the arrival of those false teachers and to charge them about being on their guard of that. Everybody then turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'll ask Logan to read verses 1 through 7.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
In this passage, Jesus Christ himself speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he speaks words of warning. The words of warning that they would be, that their lamp would be removed as a judgment against them, unless they repent, unless they return to their first love and return to their first works, then their lampstand would be taken away. By way of overview, Matthew Henry says of this warning, if the presence of Christ's grace and Spirit be slighted, we may expect the presence of his displeasure. He will come in a way of judgment, and that suddenly and surprisingly, upon impenitent churches and sinners. He will unchurch them, take away his gospel, his ministers, and his ordinances from them. And what will the churches do when the gospel is removed? This is in the context in his comment, Matthew Henry's comment about this passage, as he considers the warning of Jesus Christ here to the church of Ephesus. And it is striking for us to have seen some of the history of Ephesus and to see a vital influential church that is fruitful, then facing trials and now being warned by Christ and comforted by Christ, but warned of their loss of their first love, and really is called to be revived in that first love. And it provides us an opportunity to think about our own lives and the life of a congregation, of our congregation, to be revived by the Spirit of Christ. And I'm going to dwell on this passage here for the rest of today. First, I would note that Christ does commend them for several things. They endure, especially standing firm against false teachers. You know, they took to heart Paul's warning, and they did well in what they were trained in. They persevered under that trial, and they rejected the false teachings. Some are named here, and some are not. They have patience in that enduring, and they labor for the name of Christ and have not become weary. Nevertheless, says Christ, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There's a danger here suggested of growing cold, either individually or corporately, of growing cold in love for Christ. I have a few points to make about that, but before I do, I'd like to ask you the question, how could this happen? Or how does this happen? How does coldness creep in to an individual in their relationship to Christ or to a congregation?
Sometimes when we forget where we came from.
Very good. We can forget where we've come from.
We can neglect the means of grace.
Yeah. Very good. Mary?
The cares of this life
can creep in. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, very good. The cares of this life choke out.
It can creep in because you don't start out cold. It just sort of slowly grows. If you don't nip it in the bud and realize you need to take the means of grace or whatever, before you know it, you're
Yeah, that's very interesting, isn't it? That it's a process. It's often not a splash of water on the fire that makes the fire go out, but it's a slowly burning down of the fire into, to use Harry Reeder's titles, to turn it around. His title is From Embers to Flames. The idea is that a fire is burned down to just embers. That needing to be fanned back into flames, and it can often be a process where that takes place. Would you add anything else to that? This passage gives a partial answer to that that covers several of the things that you have mentioned. You've given a very, I think, full and a good answer to the source of the source of a growing coldness, either individually or or corporately. And I'd like to summarize here three things that Jesus gives to the Ephesian church as a means to fanning into flames those embers, which will also suggest, I think, a partial answer to the source of the coldness. The first thing that Jesus says to the Ephesian church after confronting them of having left their first love, in verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." And this gets at what Logan was suggesting, that there is a forgetfulness about where we have been. And this is not to be confused with a nostalgic holding on to the past. Do you know what I mean by nostalgia? Nostalgia is, my family will testify to this, whenever I get together with my brothers at Christmas time, oh, the stories that are told about the good old days, often about the camp where we all went to camp. And we'll just be laughing and remembering really good experiences of the past. That's nostalgia. Sometimes nostalgia can be then turned towards envious comparison. Oh, I wish it were like that past. And it can be almost a defeating remembering of the past, so that nothing can ever compare to where we were. And so why bother? Why try? We'll just be lost in our remembering of those glory days and then throw cold water on everybody else because it can never measure up to that. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying to do. He's saying to remember. In fact, he uses the present tense in a command here that has the idea of keep on remembering. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So instead of nostalgia or being lost in the past, he's calling us to remember the blessing of God, to remember His grace that has saved us. It's good for us to remember that the guilt that God has covered over in Jesus Christ, and how He's brought us new life and first love. It is right on the heels of that first love when He says remember, and it's wise to remember the breath of fresh air that comes to a sinner who repents and knows that his sins are forgiven, to be revitalized in the remembrance of that forgiveness of sins personally. Corporately, a congregation can also reflect and remember the specifics of God's goodness and the establishment of a congregation, of God's rich blessings that have led to not just the establishment of a congregation, but fruitfulness in ministry, and to gain an appreciation for what God has done in the past. It's in that context, then, that in remembering, there's a natural comparison, then, to where we are now. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And by saying that there has been a fall is to bring that comparison right before the Ephesian church and to say you are not where you were. And to give a fatherly charge, a fatherly rebuke to the Ephesian church, and to spur them on to remember that goodness and to do again the deeds that were part of that first love. In this context, I did like something Harry Reeder did in this context. He suggests an exercise for you individually and even corporately, that as you remember what God has done in your life, that you can investigate those past blessings, to think through your own life personally or as a family, and to note God's blessing in them, to investigate those and to even make record of them, so that you would remember the lessons that you've learned by God's grace and how the Lord has brought blessing or fruitfulness to you as an individual believer or as a family or as a congregation. Find those places where the Lord has blessed and rejoice in them. Celebrate what God has done in the past. And as God gives God gives strength and ability, or gifts and resources in the corporate setting, then find ways that it's fitting to continue to continue in those blessings of the Lord and in obedience to Him. I think it's a valuable exercise to put into practice, to remember what God has done for you. Remember His blessings, record them, rejoice in them, and to seek to be renewed in them. The second area that Jesus gives is also in verse 5. Repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. The third is the next, and do the first works, but I'll come back to that. So I want to talk about repentance. Repentance means to turn back from something, to break with what is evil and to return to doing what is good. It has in mind a turning away from something and towards something. And you might guess that when Jesus commands the Ephesians to remember where they have fallen from, to turn or to repent. They're turning away from what has caused them to fall and to turn towards Christ, to turn towards that first love that they had. As you remember God's blessings in the past, it could be that as you think about from where you have fallen or where God has led you recently, that He leads you to uncover things that are sinful, to uncover things that where you have either been negligent or where you have consciously sinned, and as Sarah was pointing out, the gradual growing of coldness. It could be that as you say, what's the source of this coldness? Why aren't I vibrant here? You might discover a gradual sin in your life, or a gradual uncaringness towards the things of God. In that context, don't be afraid. I say that because it's tempting for us. It's tempting to not want to look at the things that aren't nice to look at. And the idea of having grown cold, or the idea of if I look under this rock, I might find something ugly, could scare you away from doing something important, and that is to repent. And repentance gives you, places you in places you before the face of God, in all honesty. And that's where you want to be. Remember in my sermon this morning from Isaiah chapter 1 that the Lord makes the difference between the penitent, the one who is confronted with sin and repents and calls out to God. The Lord revives. The Lord cleanses and brings strengthening and justice and righteousness. But the one who is impenitent and runs for protection in the false gods, the Lord says He would unchurch, to use Matthew Henry's terms. He would visit with judgment. So don't be afraid to repent. Don't be afraid to remember and to think honestly about your own condition before the Lord. Again, both individually and corporately, to humble yourself before the Lord and repent, praying that the Lord would revive. And confession happens within the context of this remembering and knowing God's God's grace. It also implies a personal responsibility to do this. And here, it's very tempting to cover up personal sins or personal guilts, or try to shift blame from ourselves to somebody else. And instead, I'd urge you to pray that the Lord would help you to be honest with yourself, to ask Him to search you to see if any sin holds sway, and then to pray for the fruit of repentance that follows after that, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. Finally then, repent and then do the first works. Like a good author, Harry Reeder has three R's: remember, repent, and recover. I think that's a good word. You recover what was lost. You do again those first works. And here Mr. Reeder makes a very good observation. He says that in his own pastoral ministry, and the Lord has blessed his working with churches that are seeking revival, he says that it's very tempting when seeking revival to search for a new program, to search for something new to do to manufacture that revival. You might even think of going to Hastings and walking through the self-help section and trying to find a new program to address whatever's concerning you. And that is, I think, a human tendency to look for something new to do to change our circumstance and to bring this type of revival. But very interestingly, Christ calls us to return, to recover something that's been lost, to go back to the first things, to focus on your own personal relationship with Christ, that out of a healthy relationship with Christ then grows a vitality. Out of the very fundamental aspects of the Christian life, both individually and corporately, grows the vitality that you're desiring. It's not achieved by methods. It's not achieved by some three-step program that should be instituted. It's brought about by personal renewal and revival in the things of the Lord. And so, the doing of the first things, doing of the basics of the Christian life, is a step towards the fanning into flames what God does in our lives. It is the work of the Spirit to do this, and make no mistake, I'm not suggesting a three-step program to revitalize or to renew, so that do this and you will fan into flames your own Christian life. What I'm urging you to do is to nurture the means of grace that the Lord has given, praying that God would revive that first love. And just in closing, I'll comment that it's interesting here that God tells us to do something before we feel something. There's a loss of the first love. And He calls us to do something, to return or recover what's lost. And in my own experience, it's tempting to wait for a revived feeling and then do. But that's backwards. Jesus says to do. And there's implied there that the feelings will follow, and that the feelings are not the measure of our relationship, but that the Lord would revive in His good time as we recover what was lost. So remember, repent, and recover. And those are places where we're going to dwell and think about in the coming months. I invite you to please bow with me in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And pray that you would give us grace to persevere and overcome. That you would give to us the grace to remember your goodness towards us and your many blessings. That we would repent where it is necessary for us to repent, and that you would help us to be honest in that. And in the context of the body of Christ, that there would be a nurturing spirit. That we would recover, but we would seek to do the things that are involved in our relationship with you. We would not neglect those means of grace that you have given to us. Lord, may you grant that we would be fanned into flames, and that the revival that we pray for would be individual, as a congregation, as a nation, and that you would be at work in our midst to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.